Well, good evening, everyone. This started at my place of work. I was in the university, and all sorts of strange people used to come in and tell rude stories in my room until I put a Bible on the desk, and that kept some of them away. But one day a colleague came in and said, all this stuff about Jesus. I said, yes. He said, it's all in the Bible. I said, yes. He says, well, I've got some questions I'd like to ask Jesus. I said, well, it's a little bit late, but on the other hand, he did leave plenty of answers. He says, well, they wouldn't be the sort of questions I wanted to ask anyway. I said, well, try it. Oh, I haven't got time for that. He says, no, it's too complicated. So I thought, well, I'll look it up and see what questions Jesus did answer. Now, it's not too difficult because you can get a Bible with a red letter New Testament. The words of Jesus in red, so you can turn over the pages quite easily, can't you, and find out where Jesus is speaking and if he's answering questions. If you might get a bit confused by Matthew, Mark and Luke all dealing with the same topic, you can then get a harmony of the four Gospels. So you can read, say, Matthew, Mark and Luke all on the same page and just look at any minor variations in the wording there and perhaps get a fuller idea of what Jesus was saying when he answered the questions. And if that doesn't satisfy you, and you still want to check it for yourself, well, of course, in my young day, you had to carry a big Young's Concordance around with you, and, well, still got it, and look words up. But now, of course, if you've got something like a PC study Bible on your computer, you can type in any word, phrase, idea, and see if it's there in the Bible or not, and see how many references there are. See if it's dealt with or it's been cooked up by theologians. Sorry, I shouldn't talk to about theologians. Some theologians are very good, I'm sure. I once did a study in theology myself, but it really taught me how ingenious men and women can be if they want to get around what God's actually told us and have a different idea. Anyway, we're not here to publicise that sort of course. You see, we can all read the same book, can't we? We can read it in different versions or different languages. Recently we had a friend at our meeting in Wolverhampton from the Punjab, so we got him a Punjabi Bible. And what we did, we got him to read in Punjabi, or whatever the language was. He'd read it, and then we'd say to him, okay, Jazz, well, what's it mean? And he'd then translate for us, and we'd say, okay, that's just what it says in our Bible. So we've got built up confidence, you see, that different translations of the Bible are talking about the same things, are accurate recording what we know of what Jesus said. And we do get questions, don't we? And we can get thrown by them. When I was a young lad, I went off to university. I had recently been baptised. So it was partly because a local clergyman said to me, which church do you go to? This is in one of those school general studies occasions. Yeah, do you still have general studies at school? We used to get around and talk about a topic about which nobody knew anything, and then it was better than having a lesson in physics or whatever. Anyway, perhaps they still do it. And anyway, this clergyman come in, and we got talking about Bible prophecy, and he said to me afterwards, he said, well, which church do you go to? Because I popped a word in, and I said, Christadelphian Church. He says, oh, yes, that's very good. They're very hot on the Bible. He said, have you been baptised? I said, no. He said, well, why not? And I couldn't say anything. He said, well, he says, I think you ought to have thought about that. He said, well, it's very simple, isn't it? Do you want to belong to Jesus or not? And then he went. Now, it's difficult to get around that one, isn't it? If you know about the Lord Jesus and his teaching, and he's clearly the role model in history which is worth following. I mean, there are other role models that have been suggested by students down the ages. Freddie Mercury was one, that's no longer with us. Lady Di. Winston Churchill, but I wouldn't have put those on my list of great leaders, for role model for me particularly, but you can't argue much with Jesus, can you? Because everybody knows if we were more kind-hearted, more considerate about others, more loving, more ready to serve others, more pure in mind and thought, more willing to do the sort of things that ought to be done for the benefit of society, have more, of course, trust in God's word and a hope for the future, the world would be a better place, wouldn't it? That could be another talk. Jesus seems to be the role model. Now, so it is a very basic question. Do you want to belong to Jesus or not? Well, I did, so I was baptised. And then when I got to university, I don't know if I've told you this before, I got to university, it's a long time ago, of course, I went to the, I was faced with, at Freshers Day, a whole range of societies which I could have joined, but clearly I didn't want to, from a Christian point of view. They still do it these days. There are all sorts of nefarious things you can get involved in at university if you're not of a great moral character. So I dodged those and I went to the student Christian movement. Is that, yes, it's right. I went to the, some of you will know, recently. I went to the student Christian movement and that started off very well. There was a nice clergyman there, a very pleasant person. And he said, "Now it's wonderful that you've come here. There's probably about 30 of us there." He says, "Because we share a wonderful message. That God is so good, he's going to have everybody in the kingdom eventually." Oh, sorry, I'm imitating you now, aren't I? But he's going to have everybody in the kingdom in heaven with him, he said. So there's nothing to worry about. He said, "We've got a great message to tell everybody else that they're going to be in heaven with God, because God won't have anybody perish." So I said to him, "What about those verses in Matthew?" Oh, let's have a look, shall we? Matthew chapter 7. supposed to be looking at what Jesus said, aren't we? So I better let Jesus give you the answer. What we're going to do, just to let you in on the plan, I'm just going to stick in Matthew, so it won't be a great complication. We're just going to go in order through Matthew, looking at a selection of the answers that Jesus gave. Just in one instance, the question actually appears in Luke, and it's the first one, as it happens. But so Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus is starting to enter in at the straight gate. What's he talking about? Well, in Luke we've got the question, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" So what do you reckon? Simple question, isn't it? Lord, are there few that will be saved? What's the answer? Verse 13, "Enter ye in at straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it." So I read those two verses out at the student Christian movement, and the clergyman said, he said, "Well, now, very interesting, nothing really relevant to what I was talking about. Shall we have another question?" I thought, well, what a blinking cheek. So I then read him from a couple of verses. I managed to get in again, because I was a forward young man in those days. I read him a couple of verses from 2 Peter, which was about somebody who's been a Christian and goes back into the world is like a dog going back to its vomit, or a salad, wasn't it? What's that word? Sow, yes, thank you, swallowing. A sow, not swallow, nothing to do with swallows. Or a sow to wallow in the mire. And I said, "Well, how does that fit in with what you've been saying?" He said, "Well," he said, "I've not met you before, so I don't know where you're getting these verses from." He said, "But they don't seem to be relevant to the message I'm giving, that God is good and wants us all, will get us all into the..." Well, I thought, well, I'll give it another go. I went next week. And it was a man from the army recruiting us to go and shoot people in. I forget where it was now. Was it in suicide? Anyway, but that didn't go down too well with me, because I was already registered by that time as a conscientious objector. So I didn't seem to be getting on too well with the student Christian movement. You see, but, I mean, what is the answer? With my friend in the university, I produced this list of questions with the answers, and he took it away for a couple of days, and I said to him, "How do you get on with them, Peter?" He said, "Yes," he said, "they're not the sort of answers I wanted to hear." Now, well, it's true. See, you can ask the questions, ask Jesus the questions, but we might not like the answers. And my friend Peter certainly didn't like the answers, and actually is in prison on a drugs deal at the moment. So it probably wasn't suitable to what he was interested in at the time, or even now. So that's the first one. It's very clear, isn't it, that according to Jesus, you've actually got to respond. You've got to get off that broad way of life that everybody starts off on. And you've got to divert into the way of death, isn't it, really? And you've got to voluntarily set off on the narrow way that leads to life. And not a lot of people are willing to do that. But that's where hope lies, of course, for the individual, unless you're quite happy to, of course, lead your life and end up as dust. But not everybody is, especially if there's a better way. Right then, so that was Matthew 7. Matthew 8, so we're going to just go in order, and I'll try and speed up a bit and keep the background down so we can get the answers from Jesus. Now, Matthew 8, verse 2. I've got a list in front. Incidentally, if you're interested, I've got a list here with them all on. I won't tell you how many, because you probably want to go home now. But there's a list there with the questions that Jesus has asked, and just an indication of the answer if you want to take that afterwards and study it. So you can ignore me now if you like for the next well, I won't say how long. Anyway, Matthew 8, verse 2. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped Jesus, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, there's a difficulty there. If I was a leper, I haven't got the availability of Jesus now, have I? So it's difficult then to walk up to him and say, Lord, you can make me clean. Will you do it? Some people claim that they can do that, but I've not been convinced of that myself in the cases that I've investigated. But we can take it on a spiritual plane, can't we? This is not meant to be offensive. Are you really the sort of people that Jesus wants in his kingdom? Well, of course you're not, are you? You might be one day, with a bit of change. Look, I better illustrate this. We were talking about this before. When I applied for my first job, I had to go back to my original school and see my headmaster, Mr. Larkin. And I thought it was a good idea. Yes, he'll write me a glowing report. I'll get the job. But it's a long time on the train from London to Leicester, and I was getting more and more worried the nearer I got to Leicester. I think, goodness me, I wonder where he's going to put. Looking back, I think I've made a big mistake here. I should have asked somebody else. Anyway, I got there and was ushered into the headmaster's office, and he said, oh, Mark's come in. He said, it's been very interesting reading about you. He said, yes, sir. I said, well, that's why I'm worried. I said, because he said, you did have a slightly up and down career, didn't you? But there was some good in it. I said, but, I mean, how are you going to write me a reference? He said, look, he wagged his finger at me. He said, oh, look, Miles, he said, your prospective employer isn't interested in what mistakes you made in the past. He wants to know what you can do in the future. He's interested in your potential. That's what I've got to write about, what you might be able to do. I thought, well, let's hope I've got some potential and I've got a good report. Now, isn't it like that with us and the Lord? The Lord knows we're not perfect. I mean, if you think you are, just ask your husband or wife on the way home, and they'll put you out there, or somebody who knows you. You see, none of us is perfect. It's going to cause a few arguments. I hope you have a happy evening.
No worse than usual.
No. Where are we now? Oh, yes. And surely that's how it is with the Lord. Of course, none of us is perfect for the kingdom to be like Jesus, are we? We all start off in different places. There was a wonderful little analogy given by an old brother in Leicester where I was brought up, a brother Nash. He said, I want to tell you about a ladder. I thought, it's a bit odd, but never mind. He was a bit of an odd brother anyway. He said, you see, we're all on the ladder of life. Well, you couldn't argue with that, could you? He says, but we all start in different places, you see. He said, but it doesn't matter whether you start up there or down there or down. As long as you move up one or two places, following the Lord, he says, it'll be all right. Quite profound, that, isn't it? We're all at different levels in different ways, but are we moving in the direction of the Lord? Not if we got there to be perfect like Jesus, that's to come. But are we moving in the right direction? And I think that's what following Jesus. Lord, are you willing to make me clean? Is the Lord really willing to forgive us our sins? Well, I mean, if he isn't, we might as well go home now, aren't we? Because we're all sinners. I mean, there's a famous story about an argument in the church when once person got very uppity and said, if you're going to let sinners come into this church, I'm not going to come again. Well, I think he was advised afterwards that that was perhaps a mistake. Because a church is there for sinners. It's not there for anybody else. Anybody who's perfect, it can't do anything for them. Tell them to go somewhere else. It can only help people who are sinners who want to be changed to be more like Jesus. All right then, sorry. Let's go on then to chapter 9. I'll have to jump over there a bit. In chapter 9, verse 1. We did the sick of the... Oh, we were here this morning. We did the sick of the palsy this morning, didn't we? The man who was paralysed brought to Jesus, and Jesus said, Son, be of good cheer, your sins be forgiven you. So we're following the same point there. We need that confidence that our sins can be forgiven, don't we, if we're going to make any progress. And we did that. A young lady came to our house who'd had quite a lot of problems in her life. She'd, to put it bluntly, in her teens she'd gone off the rails. And turned up a few years later and came into our house and sat there. She said, I've got something to tell you. And we said, okay, Angela, what is it? She said, I'm going to be baptised. So I said, why? And she said, oh, Dad, you've been telling me for 15 years to get baptised, get my life sorted out, and now I tell you I'm going to be baptised, and you want to know why? I said, yeah, Angela, why? And she says, well, she said, I've done it all wrong, haven't I? She said, I've got to be made clean again. She said, I've got to be made clean. I've got to start again. She says, do you think the Lord will forgive me? Well, you know the answer. Sorry about that. That was our eldest daughter. Anyway, we need to know that, don't we? That we can be forgiven whatever's happened in the past. And that the Lord can use us now and in his kingdom. Who can forgive sins but God only? There's the question in chapter 9 again. Well, Jesus can. Because he's been appointed by his Father to encourage us and be that mediator between ourselves and his Father. And Jesus is quite serious about it. People don't go and get crucified without thinking seriously about it. And the Father himself was pretty serious about the forgiveness of people's sins. Otherwise he wouldn't have let Jesus do it, would he? And so if we're conscious of sins and think, well, Christianity is not for me, I'm just not that type. I mean, I'd be out of place in the kingdom. I'm bad enough as it is. Let's have a think again about that one. Because God wants people who've learned about life and want to be different and want to be more like Jesus. Well, when we're in chapter 9, verse 10, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house. This is Matthew's house, who was a tax collector. Don't know if we've got any of those here, but no, don't put your hand up. Or if you're a banker, I should keep quiet. And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in Matthew's house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees, they were the ones who were pretty perfect, really, and they knew it and told everybody they were. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? Well, indeed, I mean, shouldn't Jesus have gone to the best people? But what's he doing with people with problems? People who have fallen into difficulties, people who are ruining their lives, people who are not moral. What are you doing sitting with them? What's the answer? But Jesus heard that and he said to them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Oh, if you're whole and healthy and got no problem, you don't need me. But those that got a problem, those that are sunk in sin, those that are sick in mind or body, they're the ones that need me. Verse 13, but you go and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus gave his life that people might be changed by his teaching, his example, his promises. It's not for people who think they're perfect already. But chapter 12 now, verse 38, the Pharisees Of course, dogged Jesus all through his life. But, I mean, we should be thankful in some ways for Pharisees, because they kept asking Jesus the questions that we'd like the answers to, didn't they? Chapter 12, verse 38. They want to have a special sign from Jesus to prove that he's the Son of God and that the kingdom is coming. So we read that. Certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered or asked Jesus, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." But he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas." What's that mean? Well, as Jonas was 3 days and nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So again, it's blunt stuff, isn't it? Look, give us a sign. Give us a special sign. Now, Jesus had been teaching. He'd been healing people. He'd been doing these miracles on lepers and the paralysed and all that. Give us a sign. I think it was two-pronged, if you look at the other Gospels. They wanted a sign that Jesus was the Son of God or the Messiah. And they pretty well thought they wouldn't get one. And they wanted some clever stuff about the coming of the kingdom, to get rid of the Romans out of Jerusalem so the Pharisees and Sadducees could, you know, be kingpins again. But it's not what Jesus said, is it? The men of Nineveh will rise in judgment against this generation, against you, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and somebody greater than Jonas is here with you. Sometimes we get a bit carried away with this, don't we? You see, there are signs in the Bible. There are prophecies in the Bible. In fact, when I was baptised, you see, the Suez Crisis and all that was on, with this trouble in the Middle East centred on Israel. Now, we did have some folks around the town door the other week who said Bible prophecies have got nothing to do with Israel. They're all to do with, well, the Jehovah's Witnesses, actually. That's who they were. So there's no use looking at prophecies in the Middle East, because that's irrelevant. But it seems to us, it seems to me, I should say, that there's a great deal in the Bible about the development of God's purpose, especially centred on Israel and the Middle East. And the Lord Jesus is going to return visibly in power and glory to rule the world from Jerusalem. I've not made that up. He said so himself several times. In fact, if you're interested, I've got a list of 250 New Testament references. It's about 600 verses, all related to the return of Jesus. And 13 Greek words, if you fancy it, stressing the visibility of the return of the Lord Jesus. But we haven't got a programme to tick off year by year, or month by month, or week by week, as some people think, a rolling programme of detailed prophecy like that. We've got an overall picture of the last days, which these look like it, with the regathering. You can't argue with the regathering of Israel, can you, after 1900 years out of their land, the re-establishment of the state of Israel, the opposition around, the problems in the world today which have developed. I mean, look how frail the world is. Nearly collapsed in a heap, didn't it, last autumn? The whole financial system nearly went down. Nobody could get any money, nobody would lend any money, then nobody could explain where the money had gone. I don't know, do we know the answers? We probably still don't have the answers yet. Ask Darren afterwards, he deals with these things. But see how fragile, well, we're still in it, aren't we? I don't know what employment's like round here. But some of you know our son Andrew works for HBOS, or Halifax if you prefer, at the moment. He thought he wasn't going to be anymore after December the 31st, but he still seems to be getting paid. Then he thought March to 31st was the big day and nobody said anything. And then he thought June the 30th was the big day and nobody said anything. So he popped into work last week and nobody wanted him. So he's busy on other matters at home now, directed by his good wife. And I don't think he's going to be unique, is he? I mean, supposing they closed HBOS, supposing they closed Halifax, in the middle of Halifax. It's going to be catastrophic, isn't it? And that's a thing that's happening all around the world. You see, the fragility of human rulership, human society, while we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus and a sensible system imposed on the world, because that's what's promised. All right then, chapter 13, verse 10. Disciples came and said to Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? Why did Jesus speak in parables then? Do you remember the sheep and the goats, do you? Parable and the prodigal son, the one who went and got lost in the world and then came back, and instead of his father telling him off, he welcomed him, was delighted to see him. You do? Remember the pearl of great price that was found, and a man bought it and sold everything else, but he got this great thing which changed his life. You do? Remember the wheat and the tares that grew up together and until the judgment, and then the wheat and the tares were sorted out. And you do? Well, of course you do, because they're parables. We do remember them because Jesus set this teaching in stories, related, of course, what was happening in his own day. I don't know if we still get wheat and tares in the fields. We perhaps do. Long time since I've been there. But I'm allergic to wheat anyway, so I probably won't go. So we remember that Jesus spoke in parables so that we could remember the lesson. But also, as he said, well, probably ought to read what he did say, chapter 13, verse 13. Therefore, says Jesus, I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not. People who don't want to know don't understand it. And hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall hear and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they are closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. My cousin said to me yesterday, don't come with that religion. I don't do religion. Don't do religion. Oh, what a shame. So he's walking around with his eyes closed and his ears shut. I don't know how you do shut your ears. And Jesus taught in parables. So those who didn't want to hear don't have to. But those who do want to hear remember the message and can have their lives changed by it. Chapter 15. Now, this is one a bit close at home, which affects sort of everybody who goes to church, really. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were at Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Hey, come on, we don't do that in our church, you know. We've got a rule about it. I read it once, I think it was in 1922, and we had a little discussion about it. He said, really, in minutes, if you want to look it up. I'm sure we've got something. Yeah, I'm sure it's there, yes. Can't change that now. Oh? Well, who paid it in the first place? Oh, some very wise brethren in 1922. Oh, yeah. You know what I mean, don't you? We can develop daft rules which are okay at the time, made with the best of intentions, but 50 years or 100 years later, they may not be relevant in the same way. And it's daft then to add to the teaching of Jesus things which are just not enforceable or sensible. We don't contradict what Jesus told us. I'm talking about extra little rules that we throw in and we get used to them. And once we've done them a few times, we think, well, everybody does it that way. I had an eye-opener because I went off to America once upon a time, and I was amazed at the different things they did in our Christadelphian ecclesias in America. And then I went to South Africa and I was amazed again. Sitting under a baobab tree and around in a circle doing the breaking of bread there, and everybody chipping in and asking questions and talking about what the reading meant. Oh, she's a bit wrong, is she? Wouldn't go down well at my meeting, you know. And we sang some African hymns as well, which weren't in any hymn book that I was aware of, but it didn't matter. We didn't have an organ. Well, I mean, don't sit under a baobab tree, do you? So we had somebody going doing doing ding doing doing on bits of wood. And very nice, and we went along with it and we sang. So we can get very what's the word, insular or some people in our meeting in Wolverhampton have never been to another Christadelphia meeting. There was five of them at the last count. Now, and so what tends to happen is, of course, if we suggest doing something slightly different, oh, well, no, we don't do that here, no. No, we've never done that before, no. Well, why not? Is there a reason? Perhaps not. Now, I'm not being entirely rebellious here. I'm not being really facetious. I'm trying to get a perspective, you see. There are things that are laid down by the Lord Jesus that we do observe and should do. But there are other things which we can make up to suit ourselves, which might not apply to the rest of the world or people at different times. So the Pharisees had 982 extra laws which they tapped onto the law of Moses. Didn't do them any good. I mean, I know what I'm talking about because I lived with a Jewish family for a year when I was down in London, or London as I say. And it was very interesting. Come the Sabbath, we lived in a cul-de-sac, or at least I was lodging with Mr. and Mrs. Barr in a cul-de-sac. A note went on the end of the road, for the purposes of the Sabbath, this cul-de-sac is the home of, I forgot what his name was now, Jaime Barr, that's him. So why do they do that? Well, you see, under the 982 rules of the Pharisees, there's certain things you can do within a house. You can carry on working, do all those sort of things, and run the house normally within your own house. But as soon as you step outside your house, different rules apply. You can't carry things outside. And that sort of. So if you make all the cul-de-sac one house, do what you like then, can't you? No problem. Very ingenious. And one that really got me was when Passover came along. Passover starts with the getting rid of the leaven out of the house. Anything in the house that shouldn't be there, they box it all up. Any Jews present? Any Orthodox Jews? They box it all up, and then they sell it to the Gentile around the corner. It gives them a check. It's all very nice. And then after the 8 days of the Passover and the rest, they go and give them his check back and bring the stuff back in again. So there's nothing untoward in the house for the Passover week. Very proper. And of course all sorts of things worked on time switches and that as well. He didn't do anything on the Sabbath from Friday 6 o'clock till Saturday 6 o'clock. I still don't understand how Mrs. Barr managed to give me egg, bacon and beans on a Saturday morning for breakfast, because that doesn't seem to fit in. But anyway, perhaps that was very special. Well, you got the message. You see, you can make daft rules which don't make any sense. And clearly God must laugh at them, perhaps out of the best of intentions. And the Pharisees got very upset because Jesus wasn't washing his hands like they decided it was meant by Moses, because they had seven different actions for washing your hands properly. Mind you, it could be important at the moment, couldn't it? We must wash our hands at the moment, otherwise there could be consequences. Right then, now you have to have the sheet, won't you? Got carried away here. Right, where have we got to? Chapter 13, verse 21. I'll see what I can do for you now. How long was I supposed to... we won't ask that question, because I don't want to know what that answer is just at this moment. Matthew 18, verse 21. I hope I still get the expenses. Matthew 18, verse 21. Yes, here we are. This is one for us all. Then came Peter to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times." Well, that's pretty good, isn't it? Have you ever forgiven anybody seven times for the same sin? Well, I don't suppose you would. I don't think I have either. What did Jesus say? Jesus said to him, "Well, I say not to thee till seven times, but till 70 times seven." Have you ever kept a little book, you know, 490? Have you? How far did you get? Well, presumably you didn't get 490, or she wouldn't still be sitting there, but... you mean we've really got to forgive each other? Yeah, well, as we said this morning, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. We've got to forgive each other as God is willing to forgive us through Jesus. Now, that's tough, isn't it? You've got to forgive him. You've still got to forgive him. You'll have to work to it. You've got to think about it. You've got to work towards that. But the day will come when you've got to forgive him. Otherwise, you've destroyed internally yourself, aren't you? It's you that's suffering then, if you can't forgive somebody. How often shall I forgive my brother? What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Chapter 19, verse 16. Now, we are doing a quick skim here. What good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? 19:16. This is a rich man who said this. Jesus said to him, verse 17, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments." And Jesus explains the commandments. And he said, "Well, I've done all that." And verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you're going to be perfect, go and sell what you've got, because he was a rich man, and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and, you know, stored up in heaven to the resurrection, and come and follow me. Oh dear. The young man heard that and he went off very sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What good thing should you do that you may inherit eternal life? Well, give up anything which is stopping your progress in following Jesus. I mean, that's the message, isn't it? It might not be riches, but looking around, it probably won't be. It might be something else. Is there anything in your life which is actually stopping you belong to the Lord Jesus and serve him? Well, if there is, have a good look at it and get rid of it. That's what Jesus is saying. You know, if you're going to follow me, you've got to follow me and look at the rest of your life in that way. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? That's in chapter 22, verse 17. I ain't got Caesar on there. Oh, I've got the Queen. Oh, that's all right. What, money? We get taxed when we earn it. We get taxed if we put it in a bank, interest. And if we have the mishap of dying, we get taxed on it then. And if our children get it, they get taxed when they get it. I mean, really? Can you justify that?
Yep.
I thought you'd be able to. Anything. Does it upset you? Yes, it obviously does. It upsets me. I've given all financial matters to my wife to sort out, so I don't get quite so upset about it, as long as she gives me enough money to get back on the bus. Well, actually, I've got my bus pass now, so it doesn't really matter. I don't need to carry money. But no, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Don't fret about that. That's not the important thing in life, is it? Yes, have enough to manage, of course, but yeah, give to Caesar what belongs to him, but give to God what belongs to him. Now, the next question is 22:23. Now, don't worry too much, Brother President. You can tell me afterwards. 22:23. The same day came the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, and they've got this trick question, because if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife. Right. Unfortunately, it was seven brothers, and this woman had all seven in turn, because they kept dying off. Very convenient. So, come on then, Jesus, whose wife is she going to be in the kingdom then? Ha ha, you see, she had seven husbands, so can you get around that one? He says, look, it doesn't matter. She's not going to be anybody's wife in the kingdom as such. In the resurrection, they marry, neither marry nor are given in marriage. That's not the situation in the kingdom, but they're like the angels of heaven. And then he goes on to talk about the resurrection. And it's so important. You can't go to a funeral, can you, without hearing the resurrection verses read, 1 Corinthians 15. But after our daughter Angela died, a very nice lady two doors away, who's a Catholic catechist, she teaches the catechism to interested people, she came and said to her, oh, she says, your Angela's a lovely girl. She says, no, you mustn't worry about her, because, you know, I'm sure your Angela must be nearly through purgatory by now. And she'll soon be with the Father. So don't worry about her. And I somewhat naughtily said, well, she might have not gone that way. She says, oh, sure, your Angela. I'm sure she's nearly through purgatory by now. I've been praying for her soul. Now, that's very sweet, isn't it? And very loyal, and very nice, and very positive. And, you know, I'm not mocking it as such. What I'm pointing out is that I didn't want Jesus was on about at all. He was talking about when you die, you sleep until the resurrection. I was once challenged to put the gospel in 30 seconds, and I did it. I could actually do it in about one sentence. I mean, when you're dead, you're actually going to be dead, unless you're going to be raised from the dead to be in the kingdom when Jesus returns. I think that'll do for a start. It's not rocket science, as they say, is it? It's perfectly fundamental, straightforward teaching. And so, according to Jesus, if we go to sleep or die before he comes, we can be raised from the dead if we belong to him. There's nothing in between. Right, well, I mustn't be too naughty about this. But if you have the sheet afterwards, you'll see that we've got, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Love God and love your neighbour. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Well, you've said it, said Jesus. Yeah. Why did the high priest think that the Christ should be the Son of God? I mean, that was a bit of an omission, wasn't it? You know, the Messiah, the one who was going to be king in Jerusalem, descended from David, bring peace to all the world. Why did the high priest say, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Whew, what a thing to ask. And Jesus, "You've said it." And they crucified him. And the consequences we know. "Are you the King of Jews?" others said. The last one, yeah, tell you what, just to finish on a personal note. Chapter 26, verse, this is really is the end. 26, verse 21. So, summarising, we want to get there. Yeah, Jesus answered a lot of questions, the sort of questions we might like to ask him. But he has given us some answers, whether we like them or not. And 26, verse 21, is Jesus talking to the disciples at what's called the Last Supper. And as they did eat, this is Matthew 26, 21, as they did eat, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say, "Lord, Lord, is it I? Surely not me, Lord," the Greek really sort of means. And he answered and said, "He that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who you may have heard of, Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" Jesus said to him, "You have said." The Greek is, "Yes, you've said it." Now there's a challenge. Knowing about the Lord Jesus and his teaching and his death that our sins might be forgiven and his offer of eternal life in his kingdom when he comes, could we ask the Lord that? "Lord, have I betrayed you?" Well, let's hope the answer is not intentionally. You've had a few problems, yes, David, on the way, but not intentionally. And you know, you can't earn your place in the kingdom. But your heart's right, and I can use you. That's what we'd like to hear, isn't it? That's what I'd like to hear. That's what we'd all like to hear. Not having betrayed Jesus, but trusted in him as our Lord and Saviour. I'm going to sit down there, honestly.